For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Solmane Megadi. I am a pastoral fellow here. To the far, my far right, middle row at the back is my father, who, yeah, he came in from Nigeria on Thursday with my mom, who's at home right now, to visit us. So, and I'm glad that they're here. So feel free to give him a hug afterwards. So today I have the privilege of introducing an early summer teaching series on the Bible. If you were at the retreat, you've already discussed the theology of words, how they shape us, how we can practice blessed speech in the service of our King. And now, this sermon series will cover a range of questions and topics regarding themes in the Bible. And today we're going to begin by talking about biblical authority and whether or not scripture is relevant for us today. But let's pray together first. With humble and open hearts, Father, we come before you to receive from you. We ask that you would speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Imagine with me that you were going about your Sunday afternoon, sunny outside, you're enjoying the wind, the breeze, the summer, the spring, and all of a sudden, there is a volcanic eruption right beneath the Washington Monument. Apparently, there's been a volcano there that we don't know anything about, and for those of you who are geologists, you might want to check that out, but yeah, apparently, there's a volcano down there, and we don't know anything about it, and it erupts, and there's an earthquake that follows immediately afterwards. Countless lives are lost, property destroyed, families separated, pandemonium everywhere. And in your haste to flee this destruction, the ash, the lava, the only thing you can save is your Bible that was given to you by your grandmother when you were in high school. And you're looking at this Bible, and you're wondering whether it's even worth saving, because all of a sudden, you're not sure you believe in the merciful, loving, kind God that this book says exists. How does the Bible speak to that situation? And I wonder whether or not people in Hawaii and Puerto Rico who are Christians, who are believers, and some who are not, whether they ask that question. And I'll come back to this example, but I think this example is important to our discussion about what biblical authority is and whether the Bible is relevant for today. We're going to start by answering the question, what is biblical authority? So, when I was in Gordon-Conwell, my first year, 2015, the school, the mission department of the school, invited an atheist to come and speak to the students and to the faculty, the staff. And it was a lunch forum. And so this atheist, as I found out later, was also the chaplain of a prominent school. And in my mind, that doesn't make sense. But that's what it was. And she spoke to a large group of people about her experience with the book Pride and Prejudice. She said that for a particular period of time, she decided that she was going to look at Pride and Prejudice, not the zombie book, not the zombie movie, the actual book that was written. She decided to look at it as if it were sacred literature, as if it was authoritative, as if it was inspired word for her living. And she described how it changed her outlook on life, how she would go back to it whenever there was a problem, something she needed to solve, something was wrong with her life, or she was depressed or something, and she would go back and ask, what would Jane do in this situation? And she explained how it just enriched her life. I don't know whether she did this, but afterwards she said that she was going to do the same thing using the Harry Potter books to form a small study group. Very fascinating. Now, is that what we mean when we talk about biblical authority? That anyone can come to the Bible, if they're open to it, to experience life and inspiration and great changes, but on its own, it carries no actual weight. When we think of biblical authority, when we think of authority, generally speaking, we think of something that has the right to determine how we behave, to determine our ethics, our morality. That's usually what we think about. And this is not wrong, but I think it's actually incomplete because it gives birth to a slew of hermeneutical principles and styles of interpreting scripture that lead us to problems. And one of the ways that this type of biblical authority plays out is when we're seeking in scripture moral guidance, and only moral guidance. Now, this is good. I'm not saying you shouldn't seek moral guidance from scripture. If I were, I would not be standing here right now. But because Paul says the same thing, we said so. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So scripture is necessary for moral guidance. But I do not think that's what scripture is meant for. Scripture's purpose is not meant to teach, reprove, correct, or train us up in righteousness. That is a benefit of scripture. That is a profit of scripture. That's an advantage of having scripture. Because if you take the profit and the benefit and make it the core point of authority, we end up with a rule book. We end up with a list of do's and don'ts. And when we search scripture looking for timeless principles to live by, the worker is worthy of his wages, we immediately convert those principles to actions. Therefore, we should pay those who work. And we end up with rule books. And the problem is that a large portion of scripture doesn't have do's and don'ts. A large portion of scripture doesn't ask us to do anything. It simply asks us to think in a particular way or to be something. Maybe that's why many people don't include the Book of Lamentations or Ezekiel in their normal devotional hour. You know, because those are hard books to read. They don't immediately lend themselves to do this, don't do this. And when you have a rule book, what follows next is legalism. You end up thinking that you're going to please God by doing things. And that, I believe, is an inadequate application of the authority of Scripture. Sometimes we use Scripture to try to find answers to important questions. God, why am I going through this? How can I fix this problem? Why does my friend have leukemia? Why did you let me lose my job? What's happening here? And again, this is good, because the Bible does speak, I believe, to every question. I do not believe it answers every question. And there are negative consequences as well as positive consequences. One example of a positive consequence of using this is the prosperity gospel. In Nigeria, in the US here, the prosperity gospel attempts to answer the question of poverty. Why are we poor? And a lot of times people wrest scriptures out of context and they come up with answers that are grossly inadequate. If you behave in a certain way, do particular things, you will be wealthy. If you do those things and you're not wealthy, you don't have enough faith or you're sinful. On the opposite extreme is the poverty gospel, that in some way, your poverty is an expression of how holy you are. Because, you know, riches and wealth, all of that, it causes you to walk away from God. And it makes entering the kingdom of God difficult. So that's the opposite spectrum. And again, I feel this is an inadequate use of scripture. It's not primarily meant for moral guidance and timeless principles. It's not primarily meant to answer our questions and fix our problems. I don't think that's what it is, what it's about. So how should we properly view biblical authority? To do that, we need to figure out, first of all, what scripture is. When you get a VCR, it comes with a set of instructions. If the set of instructions is about how to use a dryer, you send it back, of course. And so we need to know what scripture is first before we talk about how it's authoritative. You and I both know it's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a story. It opens up with once upon a time. Not actually. It starts with in the beginning. In the beginning, God does something. Now, it's a story. It's a narrative. It's history. And all the do's and don'ts are simply incidental to this story, to this narrative. In John 5, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" We read the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, probably Cleopas and his wife, Mary. And they're two travelers on the road, and they're talking, and Jesus comes up and meets them. And he says and asks them what they're talking about. And they tell him all these things that had happened in Jerusalem. They had gone through, they had experienced something strange, and they gave him all the details. And he says to them, "Don't you know that Moses and the prophets and all of Scripture basically talk about me, that this had to happen?" And there are many examples in Scripture as to how the Bible is actually about Jesus Christ. It's a story of Christ. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that every single verse and every single chapter and every single story in the Scripture, somehow you must find Jesus in every nook and cranny. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the major point of the story is Christ, and like every good story, there are subplots that feed into the larger story. But the point is Jesus. And so how does the Scripture unfold this drama, this story of Christ? It begins with creation. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth. And of course, we are told in the New Testament that Christ is a part of this creation. By him, he holds all things together. And then we go to Act 2. A terrible thing happens. The fall. Adam and Eve disobey God. And they bring sin and death into the world. But God promises a deliverer, whom in the end we find out is Christ. Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. And they're told to spread and multiply, but humanity wants to congregate in one place, make a name for themselves. So God scatters their languages and spreads them apart so that they can be fruitful and multiply. Then we go to Act 3, redemption, which begins in Genesis chapter 12, and we're basically still in this act. God calls Abraham and basically says, "Through you, I'm going to bless everybody." And through him, Abraham, comes Jesus Christ, who comes, suffers, dies, rises on the third day, purchases our salvation, and now tells us to go and tell the world about him. And we are still in this act. But there is a fourth act. We know how the story ends. And it is the return of the king. Not Aragorn, not Lord of the Rings, Jesus Christ himself. He's coming back. He's the true king. Those are the four acts of Scripture. Creation, the fall, redemption, restoration. So this is the story of Scripture. This is the framework through which we need to view what biblical authority actually is. Now, how does a story become authoritative? How does something that begins with once upon a time become authoritative? And to answer this question, I'm going to paraphrase what N.T. Wright said. So as much as I would love to take credit for this, it's not mine. It's a great example. He talks about a Shakespearean play with a missing act. And he says, supposing that Shakespeare wrote a play of five acts, but the fifth act is missing, and we only have four acts left. But this is such a great play, and we want to stage this play. What are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to find Shakespearean actors who are skilled, well-trained. We're going to find writers. We're going to find directors. And we're going to give them the first four acts, and we're going to give them parts. And they're going to spend their time, immerse themselves in the first four acts, immerse themselves in the time and culture of Shakespeare. So much so that by the time they're finished looking at the first four acts, they begin to think like Shakespeare. And then they're given the mandate. All right, you have done all this work. You've immersed yourself in this worldview. You have immersed yourself in this story, this first four acts of Shakespeare. Write the fifth one. And so they now begin to write, to construct the fifth act. And how are they going to do this? Well, the thing is that they're going to start fleshing it out based on what they know about the first four acts. But what this means is that since they're basing it on the first four acts, anyone can say, well, this idea that you're coming up with right now that you want to put in Acts 5, it's not consistent with the first four acts. Something is wrong. Or, oh yeah, I like this idea. This is great. It's consistent with the first four acts. This is good. Let's put it in there. Or, there are some things in the first four acts that were talked about that didn't find conclusion. Let's put it in the fifth act. So that whatever comes out in the fifth act is not a repetition of the first four acts. No. It is something that is born out of the authority of the first four acts. Does that make sense? You and I are in between Act 3 and Act 4 of the redemption story of Scripture, between redemption and restoration. And as the Church of Christ, we have been given the mandate to flesh out the in-between. We know how it ends, but we don't have a script as to what happens in between. We are told to go and preach the message. That's it. So the Scripture is authoritative as a story because it tells us the way we should think. It gives us the worldview. It tells us Christ is the center. So live the story of Christ. That is how the Bible is authoritative. Think about it this way. Think of authority as a city, a great city. With this example, Christ is at the center of the city, the great palace, and this city is walled to protect its citizens. The walls are the moral principles, timeless principles, the guidelines, the answers to your questions. These are the walls. But you don't want to stay at the walls. No. You want to move into the city. You want to be where Jesus is. So that is how the morals and the principles are to be obeyed. They're obeyed within the context of going to Jesus. They're not obeyed in and of themselves. That's not the point. Christ is the point. So those things should encourage us to move towards Christ. Otherwise, we end up with legalism. Perhaps this was the perspective that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus were lacking as they were talking about this event. Something terrible had happened to them. They expected Jesus Christ, who they rightly named prophet, but incompletely identified him. They expected him to be the one that would save them from oppression, to usher in the kingdom of God. And some of the women said that, you know, he had risen from the dead, and they did not know what to do about this. This is what they told Jesus when he came to them and asked them what they were talking about. What they gave him were facts. Historical facts. This is what happened. But it wasn't until Jesus spoke into those facts and said, look at how the story of Scripture, which is about me, bears upon these facts. It wasn't until he did that that they saw it as divine revelation and truth. I love how when Jesus is talking, when he's answering people's questions, he oftentimes does so by telling a story, not all the time, but he tells a story. So I can imagine him walking down with these disciples and basically unraveling the story of Scripture and opening their eyes to see how the story is about him and why these historical facts are more than just historical facts. There's a lot of things happening in our world today. They discourage us. Just turn on the news. If you want to go insane for a while, just turn on the news. Crazy things in this country and everywhere else. And we talk about it because we are annoyed by it. And some things are really good and we're happy by those things. But until we let Jesus speak into the situation, in other words, until we superimpose the story of Scripture on the things that are happening in this world, we are not going to get enough clarity as to what's actually going on. We won't understand it. And we'll keep asking the question, God, why is this happening? But we don't have the perspective, the framework of Christ, the story of Christ in Scripture, placed upon these events that will make it clearer. Let's go back to the example of the earthquake. No amount of talking, there are no words to mitigate the devastation that happened in Hawaii two days ago, I think, or yesterday, and in Puerto Rico. There are no words to mitigate that devastation. It was terrible. But if you have the perspective that the Bible is a book of do's and don'ts, of timeless principles, of the answers to your questions, If you're in that situation, what you're going to be thinking about is, what did I do wrong? Is God punishing me? Why did this happen? What can I do to get back on his good graces? And you're crippled with fear, you're crippled with inaction. But if the larger story of Scripture is upon your mind, the framework that Scripture is about Christ, then when terrible things like this happen, you end up thinking about the story. It's not about the tragedy anymore. It's definitely terrible. But it's about Christ. How can I now be Christ and live the story of Christ so that people around me can see Christ? How can I help other people? How can I weep and mourn and grieve in such a way that still provides hope to people who do not know Christ? How can I point to the fact that it's going to get better? We know how the story ends. One of the things I like in the book of Acts, and I think it's chapter 4, when the apostles were flogged, they were being persecuted, they were flogged and released and told not to preach in Christ's name, they went back and prayed that God would give them boldness and joy to preach in Christ's name. They did not ask for the persecution to stop. And when you have that perspective that it's about Jesus Christ, that's your drive. That's your drive. You want to live the story of Scripture in the here and now. For those of us who have met Jesus and have received his word, don't you find it interesting that the disciples, the two disciples on the road, didn't recognize Jesus until they sat down with him, he broke bread, gave thanks, gave it to them, and then their eyes were open. I think Luke was very intentional when he wrote that sentence because it clearly speaks of the table. Clearly speaks of the Last Supper. I believe that it is Scripture that talks about Jesus. It is Christ that interprets Scripture. But it is in holy communion at the Lord's table that we can recognize Christ, that we can meet with him. The communion of saints, the fellowship of believers, is where we meet Christ. Christ himself said it, where two or more are gathered, there I am also. It's important that we come together often and celebrate the Lord's table. Because if you don't, here's what happens. All the facts, all the busyness, all the things of life will make you not know that you've been walking with Jesus all this while, that he's been speaking to you all this while and talking to you about how things are different from the way you think they are. And you do not see him unless you come to the table and you're reminded, oh yes, it's about Christ. We can easily forget that all our lives, every part of our life, is about Jesus Christ, unless we come together often. If you don't go to church for a very, very long time, you're going to feel it. Something's going to be wrong. You're not going to feel that connection to Christ anymore, because coming together, we meet with Christ. We recognize him. And for those of you who don't know Christ, who have not yet met him, who have not yet accepted him as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you to hand over the facts of your own life over to him so that he can speak to it and tell you how it talks about him. More importantly, take the facts of history, the fact that he was crucified, that there's an empty tomb, that Christianity has spread for centuries over everywhere in the world. Ask him to take those facts and speak to you so that you see him as the Christ, as the king of the kingdom to come. Because you can search everywhere, anywhere, to find true life. But you cannot find it unless you come to Jesus Christ. And I think that's the most important thing about biblical authority. Because it speaks about the death, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our king. Let us pray. Father, with grateful hearts, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have provided us with this framework through which we can tell the story of Christ in our own time. And we ask that you help us to honor your word, to honor its authority by being consistent in our daily lives with the story of Christ that it portrays, and to wait in hope for the return of our glorious King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.